The scripture reading this morning comes as various verses from Exodus chapter 25, 26, and 27, all about the tabernacle. Let's listen together. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Make an atonement cover of pure gold. Make a table of acacia wood. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer out its base and shaft, and make its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece with them. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant Law in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle, and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side. Build an altar of acacia wood. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, City Line. If we have not met yet, my name is David Fuller. I am one of the elders here. I'm also the director of ministries. If you are just joining us today, we are in the middle of the desert with the Israelites, wandering around in the book of Exodus. And we've learned two things. I don't know if you've been able to kind of see this big structure, but we've learned two things. The first is that God is a God who saves. He brought the people up out of Egypt. That was first handful of chapters, first third of the book or so. And then we've learned that God is a God who speaks. He spoke from the mountain and gave the law. This morning, today, we're turning to our final part of the book, where we are learning how God is a God who seeks to dwell with his people. So if this has felt like a long slog, we're on the home stretch, going through these interesting passages about this tabernacle, and then next week we'll learn about the priests and all that. But before we get into what we're going to look at this morning, would you pray with me as we ask the Lord to help us this morning? God, you are the creator of the universe. You are powerful and holy, and yet you desire to be present with us. We ask that by your Spirit this morning, you would be present in your word, that you would reveal more about your character and your will for our lives. God, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So have you ever learned something that radically changed your life? Like a new piece of information. This could be something that's good or bad. Maybe it was you learned where babies come from. Maybe you learned something about Santa or the Easter Bunny. For me, this is a little bit of a silly example, but it hit me hard. I remember learning when I was a kid that my dad's first name not Dad. I knew his name wasn't Dad. That his first name was not Ken, as I had been told when I was a young boy. I had even asked him what was printed on his birth certificate. And while he denies this, he told me that it was Ken, K-E-N, was printed on his birth certificate. I found out later his name is Kenneth. And it just kind of like, it's kind of rocked me a little bit. I think about it way more than I should. It's not that big of a deal, but it just has really messed me up a little bit every time I think about it. There are all sorts of times in our lives where we learn something and it changes everything. And this is what's just happened for the Israelites. Right before our section that we're looking at in chapters 25 to 27 today, God gave the people the law. And in chapter 24, the immediate chapter right before, the Israelites eagerly agree to the covenant that God makes with them. They say, "We will do it. Everything the Lord has said, we will obey." But the law for the Israelites is learning something new that radically changes everything. Though they eagerly agree to keep the law, they're optimistic about their ability to do so. What keeps happening is that the law reveals how deeply and how often they fail to keep up their end of the bargain. It's new information that radically changes everything. Just here's a really brief example, just looking at the Ten Commandments. The final five laws go in descending order of extremes. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. Okay, I think I'm gonna be able to do that pretty well. Like, these are all like outward actions, right? At face value. Then it goes on, don't lie. Okay, well, that's a little bit harder. It has to do with what I say, what comes out of my mouth. And then it goes all the way to the heart and says, do not covet. Even what happens in our heart can break God's law. This new information that changes everything makes them ask the question, how could a holy God be in relationship with these unholy people? This question, how could a holy God be with unholy people, is a guiding question for much of the rest of Exodus, and especially as you get into Leviticus, as you continue on in Scripture. This morning we're going to take a close look at how God begins to answer that question through the instructions that we skimmed through in these two chapters, chapters 25 to 27. My plan is to first, I'm going to go really detailed through just what is the tabernacle and its parts, and then I'm going to ask, what does this teach us about God? And then I'm going to end up, no surprise, talking about Christ. So let's dive into the tabernacle. I have some pictures here. I don't know how helpful they're going to be able to see, and hopefully Byron will be able to keep up with me pretty well. My head has sort of been short-circuiting this week as I've tried to summarize and synthesize the tabernacle. There is so much that's going on here. The tabernacle itself, before we get into the details, it's just this source of a tremendous number of illustrations and allusions and imagery and background and context for the rest of Scripture. We could spend weeks, in fact, one of the commentaries that we've been using for this study has a sermon was preached for each object that I'm going to look at today. So we're summarizing a lot this morning. But the point I'm trying to get to is that it's important to understand the basic elements of the tabernacle because it becomes this foundational background knowledge for the rest of Scripture. You would be in good company if you read through these chapters in detail and you find them to be a little tedious. You maybe feel like you have no idea what it's saying. I tried to pick out the most important things that describe just what's being built. It's all very complicated, but actually when you sort through it, the design is relatively simple. And many of the details are not included here. They're either shown to Moses, as is implied in verse 9 of chapter 25, or they're just left up to the artistic discretion of the artisans who are going to come and build this later. The order that is laid out here for the tabernacle is from the inside going out. But to me, it just makes more sense to approach this from the outside going in. So I'm actually going to go through this backwards from the way that Scriptures present this. I guess that's maybe the difference between east and west or something like that. So first thing to know, the movement in the actual physical structure and the design and details is from the least set apart and holy moving towards the most set apart and holy. And there's a movement on the outside, there's more plain and less expensive materials that are used. All the way to the inside is where you get the most opulent, the most expensive, the most complex at the very center. Second thing to know in the big picture is that there are three spaces or areas or levels to the tabernacle. There's more or less a regular place, and then there's a holy place, and then there's a holy, holy place. It's the same pattern that we saw in chapter 24, where the people gathered at the foot of the mountain in kind of the regular place. The representative elders ascended the mountain with Moses to the holy place. They shared a meal unharmed in the presence of God. And then Moses himself goes up to the most holy place of God and receives the word and the will of God. That's where he is for 40 days and 40 nights. That's where he's receiving these instructions. And that's where, if we're in Moses' mind, that's where he is right now. In case you're wondering, you know there's a tabernacle, you probably know there's a temple. There's no separate instructions for the temple. So when you hear tabernacle and temple, you can just kind of synthesize those, equate those, especially in terms of their theological significance. There were some small changes that were made. Essentially, they made the temporary tent a permanent temple, and that's what Solomon did. So those are some big idea things. So in this first picture here, this is a big overview. And the first level is the courtyard. It is the outer area there. It has fabric walls. It's about 150 feet by 75 feet. It is roughly the same size as the building that we're in right now. And in fact, Episcopal architecture, that we're in an Episcopally designed church, uses the same basic structure as a tabernacle. I'm going to try to point out some of those things as we come along so you can kind of see how you are in some sense in a tabernacle right now. As you enter the courtyard from the outside through a curtain entrance, you walk towards the fully enclosed tents. That's what's kind of in front of you, is the fully enclosed tent. That would be like entering in back there into the church building and looking towards here and seeing a tent in the middle. In front of the tent is the altar of burnt offering. It's a wood box covered in bronze with no top, and has a grate on the bottom. This is where sacrifices were offered. It would be like our communion table, right here, the altar. We call this the altar. Even we Presbyterians call this the altar. We're gonna learn a lot more detail about what the sacrifices look like if we were to go into the book of Leviticus, but it tells us there are horns at each corner. Now, the exact purpose of those horns are unknown, but if you remember those references in the Old Testament of fugitives fleeing to the temple and draping themselves over the altar in order to be saved from punishment. This is what they're clinging to. It's that. That's what they're clinging to. There's also a water basin that's in front of the tent itself. This is mentioned not in our verses here, but in Exodus 30. And then we come to the tent itself. Oh, sorry, I moved my paper over too soon. The word tabernacle specifically means this enclosed tent, but it can also be used to refer to this entire place, so including the outer courtyard. So those are kind of interchangeable words there for tabernacle. The tent is also called the tent of meeting, if you've heard that in various places, like in chapter 27, verse 21. Here inside of this, inside of our space, this wooden screen, this is called the wood screen. I don't know why it's called that. Something about English changes over time. That would be kind of like the entrance into that enclosed tent inside of our building here this morning. The description of what this entrance looks like, it says, this is in 26:36. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. As you pass through the curtain, you enter into the second level. Now you're in the holy place. And there are three items that you'll see here inside. The lampstand and the table of the bread of presence are described here. The incense table is described in Exodus chapter 30. So on the left is the golden lampstand that provides light inside the completely enclosed tent. This is what the oil that is collected in chapter 27, verse 20, is used for. The pure oil that they asked to be collected for would burn pretty much smokeless inside the tent. And then To the right, as you're walking in, you would see the table for the bread of presence. We learn in the book of Numbers that there's going to be two stacks of six loaves of bread that are placed here, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're to be replaced with fresh loaves each week. And the priests that serve inside of this space are to eat the bread that's replaced. So you bring in new bread, you take the old bread, and you eat the old bread. This is the bread that David eats in 1 Samuel chapter 21 when he and his men are fleeing from King Saul, and they eat the bread. This is the bread that they're talking about. In older English translations, you might see this call translated as show bread, or even sometimes shoe bread with an E. Food placed in front of shrines is common in many cultures and religions. Food is given as an offering to feed or to appease whatever god that food is given for. But here the bread is meant to remind people that it's God that feeds the people. Each week, the priests do just that. They replay the covenant confirmation that happened in Exodus 24, and they have a meal. They share a meal in the presence of God. So this brings us now to the third level, the holy, holy place, behind that second curtain there in the picture. Hebrew, it's also called the Holy of Holies. Hebrew just like adds the adjective, they say it twice, so that it's holy, holy place. That makes it more holy, holier place, Holy of Holies. And in this building, the far small half wall that you can kind of see back there with a little bronze gate, that would represent the transition into the holy, holy place here in this building. What separates the holy, holy place from the holy place is an elaborate curtain with cherubim embroidered on it. Cherubim. We don't know a whole lot about them, but we first learn about them in Genesis 3. They guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden along with a flaming sword that is going back and forth. They're angelic beings. They're described as guarding, attending, even as carrying God in flight in Psalm 18. When you enter past this curtain with the cherubim decorated curtain, when you enter past that, you enter into an Eden space. You enter into a place where God is present. And inside this room is the Ark of the Covenant. This is familiar to those of us who are of a certain age who have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. I recommend it. It's a box. It's covered in gold. Inside of it was placed the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. And elsewhere in Exodus 16 and Numbers 17, we're told that both manna in a jar and Aaron's rod, which blossoms, are placed in front of the ark. The ark is enclosed on top with an atonement cover. This has cherubim statues with wings that are outstretched towards each other. And above that place is the very place where God's presence settles. Elsewhere in Scripture, in a handful of places in 1 and 2 Samuel, you can find this in Psalm 80 and 99. This place between the cherubim is described as God's throne. God's throne. So in many ways, whenever you hear God's throne in Scripture, which is everywhere, this could also come to mind. This is a good thing to come to mind, what's being talked about. He sits upon the cherubim with his feet over the law of the covenant. So there you go. There's your brief summary of the tabernacle. These images that I shared are from the ESV Study Bible. The NIV Study Bible has other great images as well. At one level, I know this can feel really tedious, but I do encourage you that understanding these things can help us to understand a lot of things all over Scripture. It's one of those things that the writers throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they just assume that we share this common understanding. And I'm going to highlight a few examples of that in my final point this morning. So all those details move us to my second point, which is just a question. What does this teach us about God? What do we learn as we look at the details of the tabernacle? What do we learn about God? First, we learn that God is wholly other. He is transcendent and holy. He is glory and power and majesty. The Bible Project has a video, a handful of videos, a little series on holiness that give this analogy between God's glory and holiness as being like how we might interact with the sun, as in the ball of fire in the sky, not S-O-N-S-U-N. The sun is good and wonderful, but it is not safe. Just like Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia asked the beaver, is Aslan the lion safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. The sun is also not safe, but it's good. It's not safe. We have to put on protection to be around the sun. So we have sunscreen, long sleeves, we do all sorts of things. Imagine if we could put on some sort of sunsuit so that we could travel and get past this pace and time issue thing. We could go to the sun. If we didn't have the sunsuit, our faces would melt off like the Nazis do in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Again, if you haven't seen that movie, now is the time to see that. The tabernacle is like a sunsuit for being in the presence of God. Without it, God's glory and holiness would completely destroy us. That's because God is utterly transcendent, utterly different, utterly incomprehensibly other than we are. Now, if I were summarizing some Islamic theology, I could stop there because that's the end of their story. But there's more that we learn about God in the tabernacle. The second thing that we learn sort of contradicts this first thing. God had the tabernacle built so that he could be in relationship with the Israelites. God wants to have a relationship with his people. God wants to have a relationship with you. This is central to God's character. From the very beginning, he created humanity in order to live in relationship with us. This is how it was for Adam and Eve in the garden. This is what God has been working to accomplish with Israel in the tabernacle. This is what's later further accomplished through Christ. God wants to have a relationship with you. How does that make you feel? What does that bring up inside of you? Excitement? Joy? Terror? Fear? Amazement? Doubt? Maybe even anger? Any of these responses would put you right there along with the Israelites. We see all these throughout the rest of Exodus and beyond. Here's something to take with you this morning. God's desire to be in a relationship with you is solely rooted in God's love. It has nothing to do with what you have to offer. It has nothing to do with what you can do for God. Has nothing to do with anything that is inherent to you. And it's not about anything that you can change about yourself. And there's not little parts of you that God doesn't want to be in relationship with. There's not parts of you that God wants you to hold back and to keep away from him. God wants to have a relationship with all of you. And all of you. This is all feeling really awkward because of the information that changes everything. But the third thing that we learn about God is that it's God himself that provides the way for us to be in relationship with him. The tabernacle and the entire sacrificial system that's established primarily in Leviticus, but also present here in Exodus, is all a gift from God. It's a gift that makes it possible for a holy God who is wholly other than we are to be in a loving relationship with us. God set this system up as a way for our sins to be atoned for. It's grace working through the faith of the Israelite that the blood of the animal atones for their sins. The atonement cover in some older English translations is called the mercy seat. It's the seat, not as in a place to sit on, but the place of mercy. Like when we say a city is a seat of power, it's the mercy seat. When the Day of Atonement sacrifice is offered, that's the only sacrifice that happens inside the holy, holy place. This is described in Leviticus. When that sacrifice is made, blood is sprinkled on the place of mercy. God looks out at the sinful Israelites who have violated the covenant, and he looks down at the terms of the covenant that are in the ark beneath him, the Ten Commandments, and what he sees is the life of the sacrificial blood, animal, sprinkled, the blood is sprinkled in exchange for the life of the worshiper. That's what he looks down and he sees. And I know this can all sound really weird and really gross to us 21st century Americans. I understand it, but this is to be understood and was understood as a gracious gift of mercy rooted in God's love. So those are three things that we learn about God from the tabernacle. All this brings me to my final point. We don't have a tabernacle. This church is not a tabernacle. We don't have a system of sacrifices that we keep to atone for our sins. Why? Because Christ has become our tabernacle. Not just our sacrifice, he's become our tabernacle. And this isn't my idea. The New Testament writers draw this comparison many, many times. I'm going to go through a quick rundown. I'm going to put the passages up here, the references, and if you want to read through these later, here's the quick rundown. So in John 1, verse 14, in describing Christ as the eternal Word of God, who was with God in the beginning and was himself God, John says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word here in Greek for made his dwelling is the same word for tabernacle. Some of you have probably heard this before. The Word of God pitched a tent. I believe the Message translation says he moved into the neighborhood. Jesus tabernacled among us. Later in John chapter 2, 19 to 22, Jesus spoke of his very body as the temple. He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." John explains that after the resurrection, the disciples realized the temple he had spoken about was his body. Paul writes in Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The word translated sacrifice of atonement is the same word in the Greek Old Testament for atonement cover or mercy seat. Christ is a sacrifice of atonement in the place of atonement, where our sins are forgiven. In Matthew 27:51, in the moment of Christ's death, the curtain separating the holy place from the holy, holy place, the one with the cherubim embroidered on it, was torn in two from top to bottom. It was 15 feet tall. Jewish tradition says it took 100 priests to move it. It was so heavy, 5 inches thick. The author of Hebrews picks this up in chapter 10, 19 to 20. I'm going to read this quote. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the holy, holy place, by the blood of Jesus," that's how we have that confidence, is the blood of Jesus, "by the new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." All of these things and many more show us that Christ is our tabernacle. And brothers and sisters, and friends and guests and strangers who aren't in the family yet, God wants to have a relationship with you. Christ is the new tabernacle through whom, by whom, that is made possible. So if you're here and you've never had that relationship with God, the starting point is Christ. Come to Christ. Receive by faith his atoning sacrifice that was made on your behalf. And come in humble thanks to God. Pastor Ryan or myself, we would love to speak with you after the service if you're wanting to come to Christ in this way. If you are here and you've already come to Jesus, but you're just feeling all the sin in the world today, maybe the sin of others who trample all over the world, sometimes claiming to do so in the name of Christ, taking the Lord's name in vain, if that's frustrating to you, or maybe it's your own sin, sin that keeps coming out of you, causing devastation to those around you, keeping you separated from the God that loves you, or maybe you're just feeling tired and worn out. Your faith is just hanging on by a thread. I point you to Christ. He is our tabernacle. He's the place where our sins are forgiven, the place where we are spiritually fed and nourished, the place where we're going to come to here in a little bit to participate at the communion table. Christ is our hope. He is the place of mercy where true justice for our sin and the sin of others is accomplished. And to all of us, wherever we're at, one final thought that I hope you can take away with you this morning. This comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and also from Ephesians. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And then this is Ephesians 2:19-22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We ourselves are little tabernacles. This is why we are called to live lives of holiness, to be set apart from the world and our thoughts and our words and our actions, to offer up our lives as living sacrifices, as Paul describes in Romans 12. But this is also why we are called out into the world as little outposts of the light of Christ in a dark and hurting world, where people can see God at work in us, where we can bring the good news of God's love to others by sharing the new information that changes everything, that God wants to have a relationship with you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful and astounded and amazed that you would want to have a relationship with us, that you reveal who you are through something like a tent in the desert, and that in that we see you are marvelously other than we are. And yet you make a way for us to be in proximity to you. Lord, I pray that this new information would radically change our lives, that it would change our perception of you, our perception of ourselves, that it would change what we do with our lives when we leave these doors. Would you guide us by your Spirit, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.